You know, it's a little early to talk about Easter, but what I have often thought every year when Easter comes is that I did not really take the time the week before to really focus on what the cross meant and what Easter really has to say to us. And so with Jeff being out, we thought, you know, this might not be necessarily a bad time to go ahead and talk about it. And our focus really is, if you think about it, on the cross of Christ. We are currently, of course, in what would be considered the Lent season. That's not something Protestants necessarily focus on very much, but we are in Lent. And if you think about it, Easter, because it's a movable date, really could occur as early as next Sunday. This, in fact, could have been Palm Sunday this year. It's not, but it could have been. And so as we talk about the cross, I just thought we would focus on a few things, and I'll get to the slide in a second. For those of y'all who want to know a little bit of the background, Mardi Gras is actually means Fat Tuesday. Mardi Gras is the last day before Lent starts. Lent starts on Ash Wednesday. And so Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday, or the Latin word, I think, is carnival, which means farewell to meat or something like that, meaning that we're going to celebrate the day before, and then we're going to start Lent, which is the 40 days prior to Easter, and then Lent ends, I think, with the night before the crucifixion. It ends on Thursday, which would be called Maundy Thursday. So that's kind of a little bit of background to let you know how Mardi Gras fits into that. But Easter is the oldest festival of the church year. The date is movable. I don't know if any of you realize how they fixed the date of Easter, but it's the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox. The vernal equinox will be next weekend, so the first Sunday after the first full moon. And, of course, the full moon can come over a four-week period, so Easter can really occur anywhere in about a six-week period. Lent, of course, is the 40 days prior to Easter, Pentecost 50 days after Easter, and all the other dates on the church calendar really move around Easter if you go back and really look at the history of how the holidays were set up in the church. And for us, of course, it commemorates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's why it's important to us. The real meaning of the word Easter, I think, is Estri. It really has nothing biblical. It really is, Estri was the goddess of spring, and so Easter really is not biblical at all, but the Christians adopted it because it represented new birth and new life. If you think about it, it really did change history more than anything else in the world. Everything really centers on the significance of the cross. And the secular world would never want to agree to that, but it is absolutely true that what looked like an insignificant event in history really has become the focal point. So history really is, if you think about it, his story. And we're going to look at some of the aspects of the cross today, and we're going to start by asking some questions. We might ask, why did Christ die? We might ask, when did he die? Where? How? And then what is the significance of it? We'll try to touch on some of those things today. The answer really begins in the Old Testament, for Christ's death is actually the theme of the whole Bible. You know, we come to know Christ really in two ways. We come to know Christ really through the cross. The disciples, if you think about it, spent 3 years with Christ and did not know really who he was until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Many times he pointed out to them the Old Testament and what the significance of the Old Testament scriptures were. But they really never understood who Christ was until the cross. And we, too, come to Christ by looking at the scriptures in the Old Testament and seeing how they are fulfilled in what Christ did. So his death is really foreshadowed from the beginning of time. And if you'll pay close attention to Jeff, you will notice that he will never teach an Old Testament passage, or at least I haven't heard him teach an Old Testament passage, without coming to the New Testament and showing you kind of where the application is on it. And I think that's the reason. Adam and Eve, we know they sinned. There was shame. They had nakedness because of their shame. God covered their shame or their guilt with animal skins. And so the first hint that a blood sacrifice would ever be required really comes in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 4, we know that sacrifice of Abel, Jeff taught on this last week. Abel's sacrifice was that of an animal. It was acceptable. It was acceptable because of the faith he had, but it nevertheless represents the fact that a blood sacrifice is going to be required in the future. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac up on the hill of sacrifice, obedient to God. He's going to offer him. You know, they actually, it says it occurs on the third day. There's a lot of typology there. But, of course, Isaac is not going to die because God's going to provide a sacrifice. And it says in Genesis 22 that there came forth from that the tradition taught that God in the future would provide the acceptable sacrifice. And, in fact, God named the place Yahweh Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. In the life of Joseph, Robert's teaching Joseph right now. In the life of Joseph, we see that his brothers gave him up for dead, put him in the well, assumed he would die, took him out because of their guilt, sold him, but assumed he would probably be killed. They gave him up for dead, but in his apparent death, we see the life, really, of the nation of Israel is born. So there is a lot of Old Testament scripture that supports or that looks forward to the cross. In the story of the Passover, the book of Exodus, you're familiar with, the plague is declared, and it says that the firstborn of each family will be slain unless you sprinkle blood on the doorpost. The doorpost, if you think about it, is really in the shape of a cross. It has two uprights with a cross above it, but nevertheless, it really is an example of the cross. So we see that sacrifice can deliver from death, but also see that if you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, you see that what was required was a mature, unblemished male lamb would be the only acceptable sacrifice. So we see that purity is really foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then immediately after the 10th plague, the children of Israel make their exodus out of the promise, out of Egypt into the promised land. So we see that a pure lamb of sacrifice not only saves from death, but also ushers in, if you will, a new way of life for us. Finally, in the Jewish sacrificial system, we see that they had hundreds of sacrifices literally for every occasion. If you were a priest back then, you would have been a butcher because you would have sacrificed so often, so many times. And this was an object lesson really for the children of Israel on a daily basis that people come to God through sacrifice. We know, of course, from Hebrews that those sacrifices were temporary. They were really insignificant. They did not, they were a type, but they did not actually cover sin. But they, in fact, foreshadowed the fact that God would someday send his Son who would be a sacrifice, who would, in fact, be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So if we were to summarize, we see that in Adam and Eve, we see that sacrifice covers the guilt of sin. In Abel, we see that there are not several ways to Christ. There's really one way to God. Abraham, we see the proper sacrifice is ultimately going to be provided by God. In the Passover, we see that it's going to require a mature, unblemished lamb. It's going to save us from death and also usher in literally our new life as we get a new birth. And then in the sacrificial system, we see the importance of sacrifice in the life of worship. So the Old Testament closes really having foreshadowed what's planned for the New Testament, if you will, and makes it plain that we come to God through sacrifice. It's not through intellect. Paul tells us very clearly that not many wise among us. He chose what was folly, really, to lead us to God. Isaiah 53:12 says that God's provision for sin will ultimately be one who becomes a sacrifice. But the answer really then continues in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see that there literally one-third to one-fourth of each Gospel is devoted to the death of Christ. In Acts, we see that it's kind of a record of the expansion of Paul and the missionaries spreading the word about Christ. Romans is really an implication of the death and resurrection. If you think about it, we get the majority, really, of our theology from either Christ and what he said in the New Testament or from Paul in the New Testament, in the epistles. The epistles, of course, of Paul continue that same theme. And then in Revelation, even there, we see the theme continues because they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory." So from Genesis literally to Revelation, every book in the Bible really does touch on the importance and the significance of the death of Christ. And like we said, it is truly the focal point, not only for our lives, but also for the world. if we were to talk about when Christ died, there's lots of speculation, and there's been a lot of study. If you want to read a book about it, Jeff mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, Harold Honer, who was at Dallas Theological Seminary, who died actually 2 weeks ago. He wrote a book a number of years ago on the chronology of the life of Christ, which really goes into all of the arguments for when Christ not only was born, but when he died, all the different theories, all the different reasons why some would want to put the death on a Wednesday, believe it or not, some on a Thursday, some on a Friday. But Honer concludes that that when you take into account the fact that Caiaphas reigned between, I think, A.D. 18 and A.D. 37, and Pilate had a reign between 26 and 36, and then when you throw in the fact that Nisan 14, which is the day on which the Paschal lambs were slain, and Christ was slain on the same day that the children of Israel celebrated and sacrificed their Paschal lambs. If you really look at all of those things, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. is most likely. Some would put it 3 years earlier. Apparently, Nisan 14 falls on Friday in A.D. 27, 30, 33, and 36, and the one most likely, he thinks, is the A.D. 33 date. The parallels in the Old Testament you're familiar with from Exodus 12, the lamb was selected on Nisan 10. Nisan is, of course, the Hebrew month that kind of bridges March and April. Literally goes kind of, it would bridge what our March and April are. The lamb was selected on Nisan 10, and then the lamb was slain on Nisan 14. And you can read that specifically in Exodus 12. It would have occurred between the between 3 and 5 p.m., between the 6th and 9th, 9th and 11th hour or something. Anyway, between 3 and 5 p.m., Jews in Jerusalem would have been slaying their Paschal lambs literally at the same time that Christ was on the cross, and Josephus says it was between the 9th and the 11th hour. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Christ is, in fact, our Paschal lamb, meaning our sacrifice. Where did Christ die? He would have died outside the city of Jerusalem. He did not. He was not crucified inside the walls, and we'll see a picture in a minute. It was on a hill called Golgotha, and you know that Golgotha means skull. For those of you who have been to Israel, been to Jerusalem, you have seen the site that traditionally is that of the crucifixion. If you go to the other side, I think it's called Gordon's Calvary, and look at the hillside where they presume it might have happened, it literally looks like a skull, this little mountain area. And the parallel in the Old Testament, of course, is that the sin offering was always taken out of the city. The sin offering could not be made inside the city walls. If we talk about how Christ died, there would be several trials that occurred in the life of Christ. There were three. Do you have how many? Anybody want to guess how many trials there were? There were actually six trials. We think that there were just two, maybe three. We know about Caiaphas. We know about Pilate. But there were actually six different exchanges where he was passed from one hand to another and then brought back. The first trial was with Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was in town. It was the Passover. And there was no charge made. He was then tried before Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and the charge was blasphemy. If we really had time, we could read those scriptures, but if you want to copy them down, this is kind of a chronology for you of the different trials. The third trial was before the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the legal body of those in Jerusalem, the Israelites. There were two divisions to it. One sect had 71 members, one had 23 members, so if it was a matter of capital punishment, it came before this latter body of 23 members, and this would have occurred at the temple, and again the charge would have been blasphemy that he claimed to be the Son of God, which they, of course, did not like. Then there were three Roman trials. We know the Jews could not actually put someone to death. They could, I guess, scourge someone, which they frequently did, but they really could not or did not have the power to put anyone to death. So they felt that they needed Pilate to try him to get to the charge and get to the sentence that they wanted to levy. Pilate would have seen him at the Praetorium, which is the palace, and he initially, as you know, said not guilty. And then he realized, or Pilate realized, that Herod Antipas was in town and realized that Jesus was from Galilee, and that Herod actually would have had jurisdiction over anyone who was a Galilean. So he sent him to Herod Antipas, trying to, of course, get rid of him and let this be taken away from him. His wife, if you recall, had told him in the middle of the night that she had had a dream that Christ was guiltless and that he should wash his hands from it. And if you remember, after the second time when he pronounces him not guilty, he washes his hands in front of the people to, in effect, cleanse himself. So we know that after Pilate saw him the second time, declared him not guilty, and then thought he would have him scourged only, but of course ended up having him crucified. If we talk about the charges then, the charges were really that there was a political charge that he was a king, and then there was the religious charge that he claimed himself to be the Son of God. If we look at scourging, we know that Christ, that we've said that Pilate did not want to crucify Christ, but wanted the scourging. He says, "I'll punish and release him." And so in John 19:1, it says that Pilate sent Christ to be scourged. Now, scourging was the preliminary, really, to every Roman execution. You didn't really execute a Roman without first going ahead and having him scourged. The people who were exempt from this would have been females. It would have been Roman. Oh, thank you. I'm sorry. Didn't know what I was doing there. The only people exempt would have been females, Roman senators, soldiers. You remember Paul was a Roman citizen and should not have been scourged, but if you remember in one of his exchanges in 2 Corinthians, I think, he mentions that he was scourged 39 times. Should not have been, but he was. The scourge would have been called a flagrum or a flagellum. It was a short whip. It was braided of leather. It had pieces of iron and bone woven into it. The man would have been stripped. His hands would have been tied to an upright post. And then he would have been flogged by either one person who alternated sides or by two different soldiers, one from each side, alternating blows. The severity would have depended on the disposition, really, of the soldiers. They did not have a limit to what they could do. They could have scourged until someone died, and frequently did. In the Jews, when they scourged someone, limited it to 40 lashes and would always stop at 39 in case they had miscounted, not wanting to violate one of their laws. And I think Paul mentions that he was scourged 39 times. In a Roman scourging, however, there was really no limit, and it is said that the lictor, the person doing the scourging, would literally reach down, feel the pulse. If they could feel a pulse, they would continue to scourge someone. And you go into shock when you lose blood and when you are scourged. And so your pulse would become very, very weak and very, very thready. Your blood pressure would still be maintained at a low level, but in fact you might not feel a pulse at all in the periphery because you're sending all your blood to the core elements of your body. It became known as near death, scourging did, by the Romans, because most of the people after they were scourged were near death, and probably some did in fact die. We read that after the scourging, the soldiers became amused that he was weakened, that he claimed to be a king. They placed the crown of thorns on his head. If any of you have been to Israel, you had probably seen the thorn. It was probably 2 inches long, and they placed it on his head, placed a reed scepter in his hand, put a purple robe on him, and then Pilate appears before them and wants to stop, washes his hands in front of the people, and symbolically says, symbolically washes his hands and says, "Behold the man, Ecce Homo," or "Ecce Homine." If y'all have been in the church a while and ever heard Dr. Criswell, he actually preached a sermon one time on those two words. Ecce Homo. I remember he had a whole sermon that he preached on it. If you're going to look at kind of a depiction here of Jerusalem, the city itself, the walls, of course, around the outside, Jerusalem is larger today, of course, but in that day, it was really a walled city. Many of you, I'm sure, have actually been there. You know that the temple sits here on top, the Dome of the Rock sits right here, but Mount of Olives over here on the east side, and Christ would have eaten in the upper room the supper the night before, and they would have walked down in through the lower city, down in the Kidron Valley, up the hillside into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then from the Garden of Gethsemane they would have come back, and he would have been tried in the house of he would have seen Annas, then he would have seen Caiaphas, and then he would have gone to the temple where the Sanhedrin would have tried him, and then they would have sent him over to where Pilate was at the fortress of Antonio, and then from the fortress of Antonio, I think he would have sent him to where Herod's palace was. This is Herod's palace right here, so he would have sent him over to Herod's palace and then walked back, and of course from there, he would have been scourged somewhere in the courtyard there where Pilate tried him there at the fortress of Antonio. The if we look at what it looks like for a person to be scourged, this is a depiction of that. The post would have probably been about the height of a man so that they could tie his hands well above him and so that he would not be able to stand, or at least not be able to stand well. This would be what a flagellum or flagrum looked like. You can see woven into it the bone and whatnot. This is a picture, if you were looking down from the top, literally, would this be in the post, where either two people would have flogged him or one from one person going from side to side. And because they would have, the flagrum would have wrapped around the opposite side of the person, the blows would have gone with the muscle fibers so that you could actually lay strips of muscle off. Your muscles actually run in this direction on your back from each side so that you could actually peel layers of muscle off if you were scourging someone for a lengthy period of time. If you look at the cross itself, Christ would have walked probably a third of a mile from where he was. The person always carried his own crossbar. This is kind of a depiction of what it would have looked like. The history of crucifixion would be that the Persians were the first to ever crucify people. Alexander and his generals probably brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage, and then the Romans learned it really from the Carthaginians, and it's said that the Romans were the ones that really perfected crucifixion. The Latin cross is in the shape of a T like this, and then the tall cross has the patibulum or the crossbar on the very top, as you see here. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, usually reserved for slaves, foreigners, and vile criminals. Roman law, as we said, protected Roman citizens from it. And in the earliest form, the victim was tied really to a tree, not even a post, but it had been tied to a tree and flogged on a tree, and then later they changed it to a post. The condemned person would always carry his own cross, which is the patibulum. When they refer to carrying the cross, they didn't carry the upright. They carried really just the patibulum, which is that top bar. And uprights, which are called the stipes, S-T-I-P-E-S, those would have been in the ground year-round, and then whoever was crucified would carry his crossbar with him to be put on top of the upright. The body would have been left on the cross to be devoured by animals normally. The insects would eat it. By Roman law, a family could, if they wanted to, take the body down. The cause of death from crucifixion would almost always be either from shock because you'd lost so much fluid, or it would be from asphyxiation because you could not breathe. Other contributing causes would be certainly cardiac arrhythmias and things like that from electrolyte loss. And then congestive heart failure, because your heart literally would have its sac, the pericardial sac around it, would have become filled with fluid in all likelihood. And then said that death by crucifixion truly was an excruciating way to die. And if you think about what the word excruciate means, you're familiar with the word cruciate because everybody knows what their anterior cruciate ligament is in their knee, your ACL. Cruciate really means cross, and the reason those ligaments are named that in your knee is because they literally cross each other. The word excruciate means, ex means out of, cruciate means cross, and the word excruciating came from crucifixion, meaning out of the cross. If you look at the way someone would have been crucified, these were spikes that have actually been found in ossuaries and in places of death in the Middle East, so that's a fair representation of what one of the spikes would have looked like. It would have gone through the palm of the hand, it would have gone through the wrist rather than the palm. We know that we talk about the nail-scarred hand of Christ, but that always presented a problem for people, but we know that they considered the palm and the wrist all as the hand. And when you referred to the palm of the hand in olden times, even olden textbooks apparently showed the wrist. The reason the wrist would have been used is because if you put a spike in someone's palm and hold them, try to hold them to a wall, you really cannot do it in that location because the spike would rip right between the bones up through the fingers. If you put it in the wrist, you've got multiple ligaments that intertie the nine carpal bones, and so that you would drive it through this nerve here, but you would not actually break a bone, plus it would be a structure tight enough to hold it. The feet would have been done in a similar way. It wouldn't have mattered as much where that spike was placed because you're pushing down on it. Those are cross-sectional looks. If you look at someone who's actually on a cross and what that actually means as far as respiration goes, you see that a person is going to be hanging downward, and that's going to be actually a position of inspiration. They will fill their lungs as they sag, but in order to get your next breath, you literally have to get the old breath out, which is why people who smoke have chronic obstructive lung disease get short of breath. They have filled their lungs with air that's trapped. And that's exactly what happens if you are hanging in a position like this. The air in your lung is trapped, and you really cannot get it out unless you can pull yourself up in a form of forced exhalation. So that as long as a person could pull themselves up, they could breathe. But if you get to the point that you can't pull yourself up, then you literally do asphyxiate. By nailing someone's feet, they could, in fact, push themselves up on their feet and pull with their hands. Sometimes they put a seat on it so that it made it easier, but we know that the other custom was to come by and break someone's legs, and the reason you would break their legs is because then they could no longer push up, and that would hasten their death. And you know they talked about taking Christ and breaking his legs, but we know that no bone was broken, which was also a fulfillment of Scripture. So the mode of death really would have been asphyxiation for most people. We talk about why Christ died, who had a part in it. There was certainly a political reason. The Jewish leaders of the day had feared that Christ, if he developed a large following, would in fact come and take away their authority. They were in a tenuous situation with Rome anyway. Pilate had been sent down there to kind of get a hold of this rowdy group of Jews. And so they were in a tenuous position. The Jewish leaders, of course, wanted to keep their position because they kind of had an easy, cush job. And so they were afraid that if Christ gained the ear of the people, that would be taken away. John 11:48 says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And in John 11:49-50, you know that Caiaphas says it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. But if you really look at why Christ died, I mean, that was the political reason of the day. God obviously uses circumstances to bring about his purposes, and that's exactly what he did. But in fact, Satan, we know from Scripture, also had a part in the death of Christ. And we have covered that already with Jeff, that the serpent's wound on Christ would be non-fatal, but that it would be a heel wound, but that Christ's blow on Satan would be a head wound and be a mortal blow. We know that Judas played a vital part in it. God orchestrated that so that Judas would play a part in it. And for 30 pieces of silver, we know that Judas, in fact, sold Christ. And then Pilate had a part. He didn't want to have a part. He, at least from Scripture, it appears he didn't want to have a part. But in fact, we would have to hold Pilate guilty. But really, Christ himself said that, you know, no one can take this from me. I willingly give it up. I am fulfilling Scripture. I was born to die. And we know from Scripture that Christ truly took that responsibility on himself. But more than that, the ultimate answer, of course, is that you and I are responsible for the death of Christ. It was our sin that he had to go to the cross for. It's our sin that we continue to commit that made that necessary. Isaiah 53:6, of course, says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Corinthians 5:21 said, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Acts 2:23, Peter, in his famous words, says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that is, all the Romans that took part in it and put him to death. But it was God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge that sent Christ to the cross. And then in Acts 4:27, Peter also says, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God clearly had a plan, and this, in fact, was his plan. So if we think about Calvary, Calvary really does have two sides to it. There's Christ died for our sin because it was God's plan, and we saw it foreshadowed in Scripture. In Romans 25, if you paraphrase that, God had planned it that way. Christ was brought into the world to be the propitiation for our sin, that is, to appease and satisfy the judgment of God. And God did it that way so that he could be just, but also so that he could be the justifier. Man is sinful. We're separated from God. God is able to restore us through sacrifice. We know the only acceptable sacrifice is a pure lamb. Christ is the pure lamb. So to be just, God required a sacrifice for sin, but to be our justifier, God provided the sacrifice. And it's reminiscent of a story that's told about a judge in a small town who had a son who was arrested for speeding. Sid can identify with this. I'm sure his sons have never sped, but as a judge, he can identify that the judge in the town was sitting on the bench that day when his son was brought in, and his son had been convicted of speeding, and it was the judge's job to literally pronounce the sentence, and he, in fact, felt that he should pronounce the harshest sentence that he could because he wanted to teach his son a lesson, and he did. And then he stood up and walked down to stand by his son, took off his robe, took out his wallet, and paid the fine for the son. It's an example of the fact that God not only is our judge and judges us, but he has provided for us the payment for that sin. So the message of the cross is that God is not only our judge, but he also wants to be our Savior. Romans 5. 8 through 10 are verses that many of you probably have memorized. We all should. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, the Leanne, you want to play just second while we're Leanne Lee? She may have left. Okay. She was going to play the piano briefly, but we don't have to have her do that. In Abel, we see that there was a lamb for a man. In the Passover, we see that there was a lamb for a family. It was your family that was brought together. In the sacrificial system, we see portrayed the fact that God demonstrated to the children of Israel that a lamb was needed for the sin of the nation. And then in the New Testament, we see that Christ literally is the Lamb of the world. But you have to remember that unless you have trusted Christ for yourself, it really is nothing more than just a story. Christ, if you think about it, died your death so that you could live his life, literally. And he took our sins so that we could take his righteousness. And so that's the message of the cross, and I hope that what we've intended to do today is give you kind of an impetus, if you will, for taking a hard look at the scriptures that go along with the crucifixion as we lead up to the week of Easter in 3 or 4 weeks. I think it's on the 15th. Y'all are familiar with the song, The Lamb of God. If y'all want to sing it briefly, we'll sing the verses that are up there. Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, they laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud. Sacrifice the Lamb of God. Of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O God of thine, this precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Thanks, Liam. That concludes what we're going to do. I'm going to have a sheet of paper back. I'm going to have sheets on the table. Everybody's staying, hopefully, for lunch. I'll put them on the back shelf. It kind of gives a chronology of the events of the week of before Christ's death, and you can pick up a copy if you want it. I think there are only 60 copies, so you might take one per family. The other thing is you have seen these signs, I know, in people's yards, or maybe you haven't. I'm going to put with these pieces of paper, I'm going to put cards, and if you would like one of these, we're going to order enough so that we can all have one if you want it. They unfortunately are $5 a piece, and the church will order them for us, but we need to pay for them. And if you want one and can't pay, we understand, and that's fine. But if you want to put your name and address, or just put your name on a card, and we'll know how many people then are going to would like to buy one, and we'll try to have these on Palm Sunday. And what you do is you put it in your yard like this on Palm Sunday and leave it there until Easter Sunday, and then you turn it around, and it is a witness to your neighbors that you believe in the resurrection of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a way of salvation. We thank you that you have given us your word, your scripture that is true. We thank you certainly, Father, for the Old Testament as it revealed to us what was to come. We thank you that we can know Christ Through not only the words of the New Testament, but the words of the Old Testament. And Father, we pray that not only would we seek after you, and we pray that all of us in this room have trusted you as our Lord and Savior, but we pray that would instill in us a desire to lead those that we know to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.